continue. So God, open our eyes as we look at this. And again, show us how we can apply this to our life, not just today, but throughout this week. And just help us just to be obedient and pleasing to you, God. Use your word to do this, we ask. Amen. So, then I looked. This is John speaking. And behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now, where is Mount Zion? Mount Zion loosely refers to Jerusalem and the surrounding mountains around it. So he sees a lamb, Jesus, standing, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. So we read about them being sealed in chapter 7. This is what they were sealed with. They were sealed with God's name on their foreheads. And I heard the voice of a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. So John is writing what he's seeing, and what he's seeing is God's promise completed. Remember, they were sealed throughout the tribulation where nothing could harm them. We saw them in the beginning of the tribulation. The tribulation's happened by now, and now we see them at the end of the tribulation. God protected them. He promised. It took place. And here they are standing victoriously on Mount Zion with Jesus. Okay, they've done what they've been called to do. We read about the great revival that took place, and now here they are. And John here, he hears a couple things. He hears voices, thundering voices. It could be angels. It could be the Lord. And then he hears harpists playing their harps. Now, you know, that's not a common instrument to really listen to on a daily basis. But anytime you've heard someone who knows how to play a harp, not like I rock after the harp in my car or anything like that, but I have heard harpists, and it's an amazing instrument. It's beautiful, okay? And that's just a human player. Imagine what it sounds like in heaven. So he hears this beautiful thing. And then they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one can learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So, before the four living creatures, remember they were a type of cherubim. Each of them had a specific nature of Jesus they were representing. So you've got angels there. The elders represent the church. The church is there. We're already raptured. So we get there first, and then the 144,000 join us. We're there. And then they're taught this new song. Well, this is the second new song that's been taught. Remember, new, and this is kind of cool. Kainos is the word in the Greek, and it means recently made, fresh, unused, unworn. I love that. God makes a new heaven and a new earth, and where there's new songs. Everything's new in heaven, right? Everything's exciting. Everything's fresh. It won't be like, oh, this is boring. Been there, done that. Great. I got a million something years of this. And you know, it won't be like that. You're going to be like, oh my gosh, no way. Crazy. Wow, did you hear that? Oh my God. It's going to be so exciting, so fresh, like nothing you've ever experienced before. And this is likened to the song. Now, we already had our own song. Chapter 5, there was a song that only the church sung. Okay, so now, the Messianic Jews get their own song in chapter 14. So don't be jealous of them. We sang our own song. They sing their own song. And so there's this unique new song, this worship that's kind of going before the throne of God and before the living creatures and the elders. So no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women. So it's kind of going into a description of the 144,000. Good characteristics and things I think are good to apply in our own lives. The first thing we see is they were redeemed from the earth. Redeemed, it literally means in the Greek, chosen from the marketplace. Taken and picked from a group of people. So obviously, and you can get into the semantics of what does it mean? Did God choose me? Do I choose him? The bottom line is just accept God. I mean, God's given you this gift. It's this awesome gift. Accept the gift of eternal life. So the number one application is if you're not saved, get saved. Duh, that's an easy one. All right. The second one, though, is undefiled. It says right here, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, in the Bible, that word virgin, it can refer to a young woman. It can refer to an unmarried woman. It can refer to someone who has not slept with someone physically, as in terms of sexual morality. That's more or less what it means here. It says that they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So, I mean, obviously, sexual purity is a good application. Why? Remember, I was a youth pastor for 5 years down south. The one thing that sex is supposed to do in a marital relationship, it's supposed to cement two people together, right? The reason that Satan often used, like people who, the priestesses of Ashtaroth and a lot of false religions, they had sexual practices entwined because it was meant to kind of cement that sexual experience to that false god you were worshiping. You know, it kind of brought you to this ethereal place, you know, of bliss and all that, and it kind of linked you to that false god, right? When Jesus wrote, well, Paul wrote, inspired by God in Galatians or in Ephesians, referring to marriage, you know, he said, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave with his wife, and then he said, this is a profound mystery, but I speak of Christ in the church. So the intimacy that a husband and wife have in a relationship is the same intimacy and closeness that God wants to have with the church, right? Where the woman represents the church, the man represents Jesus, and it's this beautiful thing. Well, that's why Satan, I think, puts such a big... I mean, when you look at just the statistics of how many students are having sex in junior high and things like that, it's staggering. And it's because Satan delights in ruining this picture that God's intended, right? It's supposed to represent, a marriage represents God and the church and the love that he has for us, right? When he messes with that and mars that, he's got such delight in it because he's marring this beautiful picture that was, you know, intended to represent Christ in the church. But also, it cements, you know, I counseled a lot of young people, young girls and young guys, and when you get involved physically in a relationship, you're cemented to that person in a sense. You know, you're stuck to them. Where girls are linked to guys that are so sketchy and dodgy and they can't break away from them, it's because they went to a place that God's intended to unite two people together. And the same thing applies to guys with sketchy girls. So purity is huge. And it doesn't just apply to sexual purity. I think pornography, I mean, internet porn, I couldn't tell you how many different people, you know, at our last Love and War conference, a lot of men came forward because they were struggling with internet pornography. You know, it's, you know, and I encourage you, if you got to throw your computer away and just, you know, go old school and, you know, call people and not instant message them, do it. You know, if you've got to get like the most turbo, major, you know, purity blocker, XL, whatever you need to get it. You know, whatever it takes to remain undefiled. These people were sexually pure. And the cool thing is they followed the Lamb. And this is cool. Akalutheo, A, means union or something unified. Kaluthos, a road. So they followed the Lamb. It means they were unified with him on the road. It means they were walking with him on the road. To walk side by side with someone is what it means to follow the Lamb. To accompany on a journey. You know, I think that's cool. And if you're doing this, everything else kind of falls in line. You know, if you're following the Lamb, walking with Jesus, you'll find that the whole undefiled thing, it kind of falls in line. The no deceit thing falls in line as well, because we read that about them as well. It says, and in their mouth was found no deceit, literally no guile, no gossip, no slandering, okay, in speech. And then they were without fault before the throne of God. And that's the same idea of being redeemed. The awesome thing is, when you accept Jesus, God no longer sees your sin. It's filtered out. It's washed away. It's done away with, right? When you approach the throne of God, he also sees you without fault as long as you're redeemed. And these are just some basic applications that the 144,000 had. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. Now, the interesting thing about this is one of the only passages of Scripture where an angel is described as preaching the gospel. Usually, for whatever reason, I don't know why God chose to do this, but he did it. He wants to use us to preach the gospel. Okay? He uses us with all our shortcomings and all our faults and all our problems. You know, he redeems us, and then he uses us to preach the gospel. Well, here, he uses an angel, and I think there's just some interesting points. Everlasting, the word will never pass away. One of the reasons I tell you it's so important to memorize your Bible and to read your Bible is because it's the only tangible thing on this planet that does not succumb to the second law of thermodynamics, right? That's entropy. All things are in a state of decay. Jesus said heaven and earth will pass away. That's true. Everything, you, me, the chair you're sitting in, the car you drive, it's all dying. It's all in a state of decay. But the word will never pass away. This Bible will never pass away. So if you're trying to think eternally, to set your mind on things above, and you're not using your Bible, it's not going to happen, right? The more you memorize the Bible, the more you read it, the more you're just downloading eternity into your head, and that's a good thing, all right? So, you know, you can read that in Matthew 24:35, the word will never pass away. And most people, I believe, take this verse kind of out of context. And the gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. And they use it as kind of this pressure for missions. You got to get out there in the mission field. You got to be preaching, because the more you preach, God's going to finally come back. He can't come back because you're not preaching enough. That kind of puts, you know, the whole scheme of eternity on our shoulders. And I don't think that's what God meant when he wrote this. I believe Matthew 24:14 was a prophecy to what's happening right here, because read what this angel does. This angel comes down, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So I believe this verse that Matthew wrote about was prophetic to what we're reading about in Revelation. When this angel comes down and says this and preaches to all nations, it's a done deal. There's no excuses. Everyone's heard it. Okay? And I don't know if his voice is so booming that everyone on the planet hears it at once, But there are no excuses, right? It has gone out. Everyone has heard it. Okay, and again, it's just wild. I mean, you look at how cool angels are. I mean, angels are awesome. I mean, when you read about what they can do, you know, one can like wipe out 150,000 people, you know, God sent one to keep so no one could enter the Garden of Eden, the destroying angel, you know, if you see the Prince of Egypt, the cartoon, that angel that flies all through the houses and, you know, ruins everyone, all the firstborn and everything. I mean, they're impressive. And if I was God, I'd be like, forget humans. I'll send the angels to preach the gospel. But God in his mercy, he wants to get us in the game. He wants to get us involved. And, you know, my son, it's kind of cute. You know, anything I'm doing, he wants to do. Usually anything dangerous. If I'm weed whacking, he wants to weed whack. You know, if I'm, you know, or dangerous or messy, he wants to get involved. If I'm cooking, he wants to cook, you know. And I let him, and man, there's egg yolks on the ceiling, on the wall, and, the nails are all jacked up and sideways, and I got to spend an hour trying to pry them out, or they're in places I didn't ask him to put them, you know. But it's cute, right? It's kind of cute. He wants to help, and he likes to be by me, you know. I mow the lawn, I put the goggles on him, and he's doing, I mean, I'm more paranoid that I don't mow his foot or anything, you know, so I'm kind of mowing real gingerly. But he likes to be with me, and I think that's kind of what God does with us. He thinks it's kind of cute that we want to help, that often we don't want to help, but he gets us into the position to help. But he likes to get us in the game, and it's awesome, you know, that our job is to preach the gospel, to know Christ and to make him known. That's just what God does with us. But here, he uses an angel. So, this is what he says. Verse 7, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. And remember, the Bible says clearly that one day every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you either do it willingly, or one day you're just going to have to do it forcibly. You're going to have to admit Jesus Christ is Lord. I was wrong. I should have accepted him. I had the opportunity, and I didn't. But what this angel is saying is it's going to happen. Verse 8, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So now, we got all these different words of imagery. Babylon. Remember, Babylon was the kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar ran. The book of Daniel documents a lot about Babylon. They were the first major world empire. Assyria was before them, but they didn't quite achieve the preeminence that Babylon had. And after Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire came to pass. And then after the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and then the Roman. But Babylon always refers to a system against God. Okay, in this case right here, it's the Antichrist kingdom of false religion and idolatry. Anytime you see Babylon mentioned scripturally, if it's not referring to the actual place, it's referring to a place that's in opposition to the ways of God and the things of God. Now, imagery, wine. What's this wine stuff we're reading about? Let's read through it and then I'll explain it. It says, then, Babylon has fallen because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Anytime you read about wine often, In the context of Revelation, or the cup, it's a reference to God's wrath. Okay, remember Jesus said, he asked, Father, if it is possible, may this cup pass before me. And that cup he was referring to is what we're reading about right now. That cup of God's wrath that's poured out. Okay, Jesus willingly took and drank from the cup because he wanted to save us so that we wouldn't have to have the cup poured on us. Okay, he became our substitution. So we, if you're a Christian, you haven't experienced the cup of God's wrath because Jesus took it for you. Well, one day, when those who have rejected right now the call of God in their lives to accept him, who've rejected him during the tribulation through the 144,000 Jews, through the two witnesses at the Wailing Wall, when they've rejected that too, God's got no choice. He's like, I've done everything I can do to get you to heaven. I've made it so simple. You don't have to work your way to heaven. You don't have to memorize this or do that. The things that you do right now, the works that you work, are works that you do not to build a way to God. They just kind of prove that you know God. You know, the things that automatically come out, they're fruits that come out from knowing God. Nothing that you're working to please him. When you've rejected all these things, all that's left is God's wrath, right? And that's what we're reading about right here. It's poured out full strength, okay? So, verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Indignation, again, it's another word for wrath. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, before we get to the next point, remember, I will always, you know, the duty of a pastor when he teaches the Bible, I believe, should be to teach what the Bible says. Even when you get to a passage that's kind of difficult, you don't skip it. Like, yeah, we'll read about hell some other time, you know, when there are not many people here, you know, when there's like three people here, then I'll talk about hell. No. If the Bible brings up hell and what we're teaching, I'll talk about hell, right? But understand, before I go into hell, because I don't want this to be a fire, brimstone, hell, fire, you know, ye must be born again or go to hell. You know, that's a... But hell is a reality, okay? If you believe in heaven, so many... They did a poll, USA Today, where like 78% of America believed in heaven, but like 22% believed in hell. No, you can't have one without the other. You know, they go hand in hand, right? Heaven is a place reserved for those who accept Jesus, and the antithesis of heaven is hell for those who reject Jesus. Okay, there's all this false doctrine about annihilation, where you just cease to exist, or you know, it's not really in the Bible. Jesus talked more about hell than anyone else. So you've got a problem with the Bible, and you've got a problem with hell. You've got a problem with Jesus. All right. So before all this, before we get into this glimpse of hell, understand the heart of Revelation. All right, what I've said, it's God wanting people to accept Him. God doing everything He can do to make it possible for people to go to heaven. He made it so simple. Okay? Hell was not created for people. It was created for fallen angels. Okay, God doesn't send anyone to hell. You pretty much send yourself there. The Bible says clearly, God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but desires that all should come to a saving knowledge of Him. If you reject that, God has no choice than to let you do what you want to do. God will always let you have your way. If you purpose in your heart to follow Him, He'll solidify that. If you purpose in your heart like Pharaoh did to reject Him, He'll solidify that. This is a picture of what hell is going to be like. We can read about it right here. It says, the first thing, the smoke of their torment, all right? AC/DC said, better to rule in hell than serve in heaven. I guarantee you won't see Angus Young, you know, playing his guitar in his little schoolboy shorts in hell, all right? It is a place of absolute misery. There's no ruling in hell. There's no high fives in hell. There's no funneling beer in hell. It's all darkness and gnashing of teeth and weeping, all right? You can't even imagine how much despair is there. Jesus talks about your soul being in hell. Your soul is your mind, will, and emotions. That means you remember stuff, right? You remember what, like, filet mignon tastes like. You remember how beautiful, you know, Sonoma County was. You remember all these things you remember. But guess what? You also remember that you're stuck here forever and ever and ever because you rejected the opportunity to accept Jesus, all right? So that's one aspect of it, torment. Presence, right? It says, in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, okay? There will be a knowledge of God and the despair of not having accepted Him. Imagine that. You're there in a place that you knew you didn't have to go because visible is this, I don't know if it's tangible or what, but you realize that, you know, the holiness of God is even there, you know. God is, you realize, man, in the presence of His holy angels and God, I didn't have to do this. A daily reminder for eternity that there was a way out, an easy way out. It was Jesus and what He did on the cross, you know. How, I think that's going to be the worst thing about hell. It's not so much the torment, just the reality of, wow, I could be with God. I could have been in heaven. I could have been out of this place. It's like the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You know, the first thing he begged, please let me go back and warn my brothers. You know, it wasn't even about him anymore. It was so miserable that he quit feeling sorry for himself. He was worried about other people heading there. You know, it's going to be a terrible place. And then forever and ever, you know. And I said, in the Greek, it means forever and ever. Okay, there's no funky Greek work where it means just for a season, you know. And I just put, there's no annihilation. It's not, God doesn't make you cease to exist. There's no bail to get out. There's no temporal sentence. There's no purgatory. In Islam, you know, their God, you know, Allah, He's kind of fickle. I'm like, all right, I'll let you serve a little term, and then when you paid your dues, I'll let you out a little bit, you know. No, you know, God in the Bible is, He's not fickle, He's thorough. You know, He's complete. His word is His word. If you reject God, the only alternative is to go to hell, right? And it's a place that he does not want anyone to go, but it's sad that many people choose to go there anyway. And then we read on, it says, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Now remember in chapter 6, verse 11, I talked about the heavenly day spa, and they got the martyrs got these cute little robes, and God said, hey, rest a little longer. And I'm like, that sounds like a spa to me, you know? That's wonderful. I like to rest. I don't really take naps much, but if I'm ever tired and I get to take one, they feel good, right? Well, heaven is rest. The antithesis of that is no rest. So not only is it tormenting, not only are you tormented, not only are you just in despair because you realize what you've given up, not only is it forever and ever, but it's a lack of rest forever and ever and ever, right? And then finally, there's just no excuses as well. Because we read about it says, in moving on, it says, they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. The people willingly rejected God because they could have worshiped God, but instead they worshiped the beast and his image, right? So there are no excuses. You can't say, oh, well, you know, it was because I was born in a different place where the gospel wasn't preached, or it's not fair, my life was too hard. No, there's no excuses, right? God gives everyone ample opportunity to accept him, and if you reject him, these are the consequences. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And again, chapter 12, we read about this is the second time we see these words written. Here is the patience of the saints. Everything works out in the end, you know. Following the Lord now. Sometimes you don't see the perks right now, but one day it all works out. When you see rich, read Psalm 73, when you see the wicked, like wicked people prospering, it just doesn't seem fair. It all works out one day, okay? And sure, I mean, there's godly people who prosper too, but I'm saying when you look at somebody who's just really like, oh man, why does that person get that? That's just not fair. One day it works out, right? One day God balances all the scales and it all works out. And that's what verse 12 refers to. Moving on, verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Now you always heard me say, and I want to add to what I said, I always say there's nothing you can take with you on this earth except another soul. You've heard me say that a lot. That's it, you know. Your life, anything tangible that you acquire on this planet, it stays, right? Greg Laurie always says, you never see a U-Haul following a hearse because it's here. You know, when you're dead, and everything you've left is left here, right? But in addition to a soul, you bring your works with you, okay? And if you're a Christian, not your bad works. Because remember, I told you all about my fear. My fear was I'd be in heaven sitting on, like, you know, a mushroom or something like that, and this angel rolls out a VCR, and he shows everyone around me, like millions and millions of people, every dumb, stupid thing I've ever done in my life, you know, that I wanted no one to ever know about. You don't have to worry about that. All those embarrassing, dumb things you did when you were younger, they're buried with the blood of Jesus, praise God, you know. So the works are just the good works you've done, right? This is called the Bema Seat of Christ. Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10, the judgment seat of Christ is where you are rewarded for the things that you've done on your time on earth, right? You can, the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 minas in Luke 19, the parable of the workers in the vineyard, all these refer to workers, on, you know, the context of each story, the first two anyway, are, you know, the master goes away, and he's given stuff, whether it's minas or talents, for his workers to put to good use. Those that did more with what they were given were rewarded with more. Those who did less were rewarded with less. Those who did nothing got nothing, right? So God's going to reward you for what you've done with how long you've had to do it. Like basically, if you got saved, obviously when you're 70, you've got a limited time frame of how much you can do versus if you got saved when you were a teenager. But he factors in when you got saved with how much, you know, how many gifts he's given you and what you've done with those gifts. And he comes up with this reward that he gives you. And remember we talked about on Wednesday, the idea of treasure, when you read about treasure in the New Testament, anytime the word treasure is used, it refers to the word is thesaurus in the Greek. And, a thesaurus, it's what? It's a big book full of a lot of stuff, right? So when you say treasure, I don't mean like a few coins. I don't mean like a golden goblet or anything like that. I mean a storehouse of treasure is what God has for you when you get to heaven. So it all works out. Do you labor here? Yes. Is it difficult to walk with God? Yes. Is it difficult to be obedient? Yes, it is difficult at times, but does God reward it? Absolutely, right? He absolutely rewards it, and one day you get rewarded. When we're raptured up to the judgment seat of Christ, and that's where everything is cashed in, and you get to have it forever and ever and ever. So it's good news. Verse 14, wrapping things up. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now there's debate about, you know, is this just an angel, or this is God? Usually the term Son of Man, it's only used to refer to Jesus, right? And his crown of thorns has been replaced with a golden crown, and he's got a sickle, but this isn't a good harvest that's fixing to take place. What we're going to read about here is Armageddon, Judgment Day, when the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all of his minions are dealt with. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, saying, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, that word ripe, it doesn't mean like ripe as in, this fruit, this juicy apple is delicious ripe. No. It's zareno, which means to become dry or withered, right? So this fruit is not only overripe, not only rotten, but like dried up and crusty, right? So it is this, you know, what's fixing to happen has it's due. It's overdue. It should have happened a long time ago, but God in his mercy, he stretched things out so that more people could be saved. But it's time to reap up the jacked up, ugly fruit, all right? So that's what's fixing to happen right now. Okay, so he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped, judged, in other words. Then another angel came out of the temple, which was in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. So you've got another. The first one is Jesus, and now there's a different angel with a sickle. Okay, so another angel came out of the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now, this is a different word for ripe. Okay? This ripe is akmazo, which means to flourish or to come up to maturity. This refers to like a grape that's so ripe that it's like bursting, right? Like super, super plump. So you put any pressure, you know, like this whole wine press analogy, you know, you stomp on grapes to get the juice to come out. It's the idea of a grape that's so, so full that you just barely put your foot on it and it just explodes. You know, so they're different words referring to different things. The first harvest was overdue, just rotten, dried up, you know, had it come in, should have happened a long time ago. This one is overly ripe, almost bursting at the seams, okay? So any pressure will cause it to explode. So the angel thrust his sickle in the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridles. So it refers to, it's kind of gross, but a splattering of blood that's up to a horse's bridle. So like 5-foot splatter of blood when Judgment Day takes place in the Battle of Armageddon in the plains of Megiddo. Up to the horse's bridles for 1,600 furlongs. 1,600 furlongs is roughly 200 miles. So in the Old Testament, it talks about Judgment Day and the places it takes place, and there's a Valley of Megiddo, which is about 200 miles, a plain of 200 miles, and that's basically where the Antichrist armies march to conquer Israel, and that's when the Second Coming takes place. The sword comes out of God's mouth, and that sword and that war is, in an imaginative sort of way, in imagery, is likened to this sickling reaping process that takes place, where blood is splattered. And it's this ugly picture, and I'm sorry to end on a down note with hell and the ugly harvest, but the good news is the beginning, right? The bad note is, yeah, the end is bad if you reject Jesus. The good news is, if you're in this room, if you accepted Jesus, we're not seeing any of this. We're in our robes in heaven, you know, worshiping God and listening to new songs and exploring new stuff and meeting new people forever and ever and ever, right? That's the good news. This is the bad news, and you know, you've got to teach both as far as I'm concerned. But we see an ugly harvest, but it's important to be part of the good harvest. And the good harvest is the rapture, the second coming. I mean, I put to conclude, you know, this is what I kind of concluded with, and the next thing was absolutely nothing. So it didn't come through. So my conclusion was this. There are two harvests. This is the third harvest we've looked at. The first harvest was the rapture of the church, right? That's the best case scenario right there, you know, to be taken up. And like I said, I always liken it to, like, you know, when I was a kid living in Florida, grad night was cool because all the seniors in Florida got access to Disney World that night. But I thought, man, whatever you were related to, like Walt Disney, and you and your friends could just have it the whole day, you know, that would be the coolest of the cool. And I'm like, well, that's kind of like what the rapture is. It's like a backstage pass there first before anyone else, and you get to hang out for 7 years before anyone even gets there, you know, so you're meeting people before anybody else gets to meet them, which I think is cool. That's the first rapture, okay, that's the first harvest. The second one, it's kind of a downer, but at least you're getting heaven. That takes place during the tribulation, you know, where you're going to be going through the judgments of God, but you get saved through them, and it's better to get to heaven than not at all. But the first one is obviously the best. The second one, well, yeah, that's still good. The third one is bad. You don't want to be part of that one. The third harvest we just read about, the ugly harvest, is judgment, right? God provides a way out of judgment. You don't have to be judged. Jesus took the cup for you, so you don't have to take it. So when we take communion like we always do, we remember that fact, right? When you take the cup today, I challenge you. Remember, wow, Jesus, this cup represents your blood, but in the big picture, it represents the judgment that you took in my place, and you love me that much. Wow. And if that conjures up sorrow, because maybe your life is where it should be, then get it where it needs to be. Talk to him and say, God, help me to be more obedient. If that conjures joy because you're walking with God and you're excited to be where you should be in the face of God's blessing, then praise God. Continue to walk with Him. All right? But when we take communion, we remember those things. We remember the blood shed for us, the body broken for us, all because God loves you, has a plan for you, wants to use you, and when He's done using you on earth, He takes you to heaven, and you're with Him forever and ever and ever. So it's a beautiful thing, right? I'll be in the back. If you need any prayer requests whatsoever, please find me. I'd love to pray for you. Other than that, Charlo's going to close in worship and take communion when you feel led to take it. All right, so let's pray.